It's good to be back again this evening. Been looking forward to this a night again. We've enjoyed ourselves sharing with you all here at Pleasant Hill. And I just want to thank you for your prayers. Many of you have told me that you've been praying for me, and I appreciate that, especially with a subject that we're dealing with. Don't stop praying after tonight. I've said a number of times, you know, when you trample on Satan's toes, he has a tendency to scratch back. You know, he's an enemy that I fear. So I would have a desire in your prayers again this evening and in the weeks to come. So I thank you for your prayers, your hospitality, your fellowship. Thank Brother Brian and Sister Martha for their hospitality this evening, having us for supper. We enjoyed that very much. The meal was good. The fellowship was good. And I have a heart of thankfulness to all of you for this opportunity this evening. We've been talking about the armor of God. We kind of stopped right in the midst of that. I'd like to pick up where we left off the last time. I thought maybe tonight I'd have a couple of verses that I'd like for some of you to volunteer to read when we get to that point. So as I call out these verses, if you'll raise your hand, that you'll accept that responsibility. Read those verses whenever I call for them. John 14:6. Somebody read that. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1:30, okay, in Ephesians 2:14, Brother Glenn, Galatians 2:20, okay, Luke 2:30, and John 1:1, St. John 1:1. Okay, thank you, Larry. Now we'll get to those verses here in a minute. Straightened out here. We covered the first four pieces of the spiritual armor that it's talked about here in Ephesians chapter 6. Maybe a short review. The belt of truth we talked about, and the breastplate of righteousness. I believe that, you know, I'm not sure one's more important than the other, but I know that the belt of truth is very foundational, because it comes up in another several of these other pieces of armor that we talked about, we'll talk about tonight. I made the statement that, you know, the power of God is the truth, the power of Satan is the lie. And truth is just vitally important, that we embrace the truth if we're going to be victorious in spiritual warfare. Because Satan is he's a liar, and he's a deceiver, and he works through lies and deception. If we understand, believe, and embrace the truth, it will go a long ways to being victorious over Satan. The other piece of armor there, the breastplate of righteousness, is absolutely essential that we have that breastplate of righteousness on if we're going to be victorious. First of all, is positional righteousness. We must know that we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and I will make the statement, plus nothing. I believe that with all of my heart. I do believe in discipleship and serving the Lord and obedience to him. I believe in that very strongly. But I also believe that if we are going to fight the devil, we're going to be victorious over the devil, we need to have on that breastplate of righteousness. We need to believe that Jesus Christ, that we are saved by, we receive a right standing before God through faith in Jesus Christ, plus nothing. Because if we add something to that and we fall short, Satan will be sure to throw a dart in that crack in our breastplate. So we must know that we are saved, and that we are saved by faith in the blood of Jesus, plus nothing. We must also be living a life of righteousness, that we are living out in daily life the righteousness that has been imputed to our account, that we are walking in obedience, walking in the will of God, living a life of righteousness. I think those two pieces of armor are absolutely essential. We talked about the shoes of peace, the shield of faith. And we want to start tonight then at the helmet of salvation, the fifth piece of armor, the helmet of salvation. The helmet is used to protect the head. You know, whether it's on a construction site or a person riding a motorcycle, you wear a helmet to protect the head, protect your head. And the mind is the control center of our emotions and our will. Satan wants to control our mind. He wants to control our thoughts. So we need to have that helmet on to protect our mind, to protect our thoughts. Satan can keep us in bondage if he can control our thoughts. And many times, you know, the problems in life that we face are really in our minds. Somebody says the problem is up there between the ears. And they may seem big problems to us. In reality, sometimes it's in our minds. Discouragement, things that we worry about, really do not come to pass. It's just something's up here that bothers us. And so we must protect our minds. Protect our minds from discouragement, from doubts about ourselves, doubts about our salvation. You know, Satan can really defeat us if we have doubts about ourselves. And proper self-esteem, I think there's a place for that in our spiritual life. We are who we are by the grace of God. We are a sinner saved by the grace of God. We are nothing in ourselves, but we are somebody in Jesus Christ. And we need to have that perspective. And we can be down on ourselves and really don't believe in ourselves, and we can't do anything, we can't do this, we can't do that, and again, Satan will get the victory. I often said, my wife believed in me before I believed in myself. She believed in me as a man, she believed in me as a farmer, she believed in me as a minister before I believed in myself. And you know, it's important that we have a proper self-concept, and that's in our minds. Scripture 2 Corinthians 10, 5, 4 and 5, familiar scripture, says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I need to step back one verse before that. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I think that's important. As we go about life day by day and thoughts cross our minds, and those thoughts can lead to sinful attitudes, sinful actions, we must deal with our thoughts, with our mind. Bring those evil thoughts, those sinful thoughts, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Sometimes other people's voices, their opinions, thoughts, accusations will have a tendency to draw us away from the truth, and it will drown out what God is trying to speak to us as a believer. We know the history of the Civil War. Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation, proclaiming freedom for all slaves. Back in 1865, I believe that was. It took several months for that message, for that news to reach Florida. It took several years for that message to reach Texas. And so in those years, even though their freedom was proclaimed, was approved, and yet they were under bondage of slavery, because they didn't know the truth. For years, legally freed slaves remained in bondage because what they thought was true. They remained trapped in a false reality because they didn't possess the knowledge of the truth. Here again is that belt of truth that we talked about earlier. The importance of truth, of knowing the truth, believing the truth, and applying the truth. I believe that this is true of our spiritual lives sometimes as well. We are trapped by Satan in a false reality because we lack the knowledge of the truth, or unaware of the truth, or Satan blinds our minds to the truth. The truth is that at salvation we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I believe that it speaks of the importance of the belt of truth, that belt of truth we talked about. The belt of truth is important to putting on all the other items of our armor. And I'm not sure that we know all that was given to us at salvation. All the blessings that are ours, that we can claim when we believe in Christ as our Savior. And maybe that's something that we need to grow in. So it's important that we take the helmet of salvation to protect our mind from the craftiness of Satan. Any thoughts, any comments? I didn't say at the beginning, but I do welcome your thoughts, your comments, your questions. I think we can all learn as we all participate. Protection for our head, for our eye gate, ear gates, all those senses. Any other thoughts? The final piece of our armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the final piece of armor stands out because it is the only offensive item to that spiritual armor that we have. All the other pieces of that armor were for our defense against Satan. But this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is our offensive weapon in fighting Satan. The Roman soldier had a sword attached to his belt. It was about 18 inches long, very sharp, a sharp point for piercing the enemy. And the sword of the Roman soldier was for piercing of the body. But the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, pierces the heart. I'm sure you're familiar with that verse in Hebrews where it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Hebrews 4:12. A material sword cuts the body, but the word of God cuts the heart. A physical sword wounds to hurt and kill, but the sword of the Spirit wounds to heal and to give life. And that maybe sounds a little bit strange, but sometimes, you know, some things need to be cut out of our life. Sometimes we need to do heart surgery. The illustration I have is, maybe it's a crude illustration, but on the farm, sometimes we'll find a cow that is limping. And so we pick that foot up and see what the problem is. And sometimes there's an abscess there. And the only way that that thing can be healed is if you take a hoof knife and start cutting. Just cutting away so that can drain and heal. And the same is true of our hearts. Sometimes there's some stuff in there, some junk in there that needs to come out. And the only way that our heart can be healed is if it is cut by the sword of the Spirit. And allow that gunk to be to drain out of there and to for our heart to heal. So the sword of the Spirit wounds to heal and to give life. When Christ was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, we see how that he used the word of God to be victorious. In all three times in that attack of Satan, when Satan made a charge at Christ, he used the sword of the Spirit to defend himself, to defeat the enemy. He quoted a scripture, Old Testament scripture each time. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and we must know the word. We must believe the word. But the word of God is a sword that the Holy Spirit uses to defeat the enemy. You know, if we don't know the word of God, the Holy Spirit can't use that in our life to bring healing to us. It is the Spirit who uses this sword in heavenly places to deliver the death blow to our enemy. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God has power. And I forget the name of the singing group, but I know years ago there was a singing group, and I even forget the name of the song. But one of the phrases in that song is, "No enemy can stand against the power of his word." No enemy can stand against the power of God's word. And you can go to 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, and it talks about that there, about God simply spoke the word and the creation came into being, the world came into being. He just spoke the word and all things were created. And I think it says something about the flood. He spoke the word and the flood flooded the earth. The power of the word of God is tremendous. In the beginning, God spoke the word and the world came into existence. He spoke the word, and in 6 days, in the six days of creation, he simply spoke the word, and all things came into existence. And there's an interesting verse there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. How do we know that the Holy Spirit was there? That the Holy Spirit had anything to do with speaking anything into existence? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. I believe that the Holy Spirit was there at the time of creation when God spoke the word. The Holy Spirit was there, positioned and ready to move just as soon as God said to move, just waiting for his word. Since the word of God is so powerful, Satan knows all that he has to do is to twist it, and it can become a dull sword, unable to carry out its purpose, both as an internal sword and as an offensive weapon. That's why it's important that we read, that we study, and we know the word of God. Satan twisted the word of God in the Garden of Eden when he came to Adam and Eve. He simply twisted that word. Tried to use the word of God on Jesus to get Jesus to obey him. And you know, as you think about Satan twisting the word of God to make it non-effective, I have to think about the different translations. And I know that, you know, we could get in a discussion about that and maybe not be in total agreement. But, you know, all Satan needs to do is just come out with a different translation and change the truth of the word of God. It sounds good, it may sound right, and yet when you get right down to it, it may not be the truth of God's word. Satan will try to use the word of God to cause us to sin and to disobey as well as he did with Jesus. So we need to learn to use the word of God properly, rightly dividing the word of truth, I believe that Paul told Timothy. He said about study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You can make the Bible say anything you want it to say almost, but it's not rightly dividing the word of truth. If you want to know the truth of God's word, then you have to learn to rightly divide God's word, rightly divide the truth. Learn to use the word of God properly and need to learn to rightly divide the word of truth. We bring this study of, is there any thoughts or any comments on the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God? Any comments that you'd like to make? As we bring the study on the armor of God to a close, there's a very real sense in which the whole armor of God is a picture of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of that armor. Of that, the armor of God. And Jesus Christ is a truth. Will someone read John 14:6? Whoever raised their hand there. I need 14, chapter 14. Verse 6. I think you read chapter 15, verse 6. There you go. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. Jesus is the truth. He is the embodiment of the truth. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Again, he embodies righteousness. He is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. Jesus Christ is our peace between us and God, and also between us and our fellow men. He is our peace. His faithfulness makes possible our faith, Galatians 2:20. Very good. And he is our salvation. Luke 2:30. I believe that was Simeon when Mary brought the baby Jesus to the temple. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Jesus Christ is our salvation. He is the embodiment of our salvation. And he is the word, St. John 1:1. Is the Word. He is the Word of God. He is the embodiment of the Word. He embodies all these different parts of the armor of God. And so that means that when we receive Christ as our Savior, we receive that armor. We receive the armor that we need. Romans 13, a couple of verses there that I want to read. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on that armor and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. You know, once and for all, we have put on that armor at the moment of salvation, but there must be a daily application of that armor. If we're going to be victorious in spiritual warfare, there must be a daily application of that armor. You know, it's easy for us to come into situations and Satan has an influence there. We know that. Being tempted about something. It's not always easy to apply the Word of God to every situation. At least it's not for me. Sometimes I forget about some scriptures and I don't always apply the truth of scriptures as I should. It's something that we must know and believe that we possess, but it's also something that we must apply daily in life as we go through life. So I'd like to move on then to verse 18, another very important verse when it comes to spiritual warfare. Not necessarily a part of the armor, and yet a very essential ingredient to being victorious in spiritual warfare. And I don't believe it's just an accident that verse 18 comes directly after the armor of God. When we focus on the armor of God in verses 14 through 17, there is something missing in relation to our spiritual warfare, and that missing link is in verse 18. It is prayer. I'll just reread verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Two words that stand out in that verse, prayer and all. And prayer is the energy that enables the Christian soldier to wear the armor and to wield that sword. We cannot fight the battle on our own, not on our own strength, no matter how strong we think we are or how talented we think we are. You know, God has given some people some very amazing talents. But every one of us needs that armor, and we need the power of prayer to be able to be victorious. As we surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that's when the power comes. You know, we surrender ourselves to Him and recognize that He is our strength, that He is our salvation, that He is our armor. That's when the power comes. And prayer is an important part of in spiritual warfare. words here in verse 18. It says, praying always, all prayer, supplication, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. A number of words there that's mentioned, either prayer or referring to prayer. And then that word all, praying always with all prayer, all perseverance, supplication for all saints. And so I think that would speak to us that, you know, we all need to be involved with prayer. We all need to practice prayer and many different kinds of prayer. It says here, pray always. Obviously, this doesn't mean that we're always have our eyes closed and we're praying, and, you know, we can't drive down a road with our eyes closed and all that. But I believe that our hearts and minds should always be in tune with God and with His Spirit, always in communion with the Lord. And, you know, there are thoughts that cross our minds from time to time, and we need to rebuke those things. They just pop up. We're out in about working, and those things crop into our minds, and we know that this isn't right, and we have to deal with that. And we need to pray that the Lord would cleanse us. I believe it means that we are always in communion with the Lord. Have the receiver off the hook, so to speak, figuratively speaking. Always in the attitude of prayer. Always be in a situation where, you know, we can come to God in prayer. Not allow anything to would hinder that barrier between us and God. It says there, pray with all prayer and supplication. There are different kinds of prayer. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Prayer, supplication, intercession, thanksgiving, these are all ways that we can invoke God's blessings and His power in the everyday experiences of life. Praise and thanksgiving is a wonderful tool in fighting discouragement and depression. It is a tool that we can use to fight our enemy, fight the lies of Satan. Praying in the Spirit, I believe that means praying as guided by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, our praying could be selfish and out of the will of God. We can pray fervently in the flesh for selfish things and never get through to God. Perhaps that's the reason our prayers are not answered sometimes. We're praying for selfish reasons, selfish motives, selfish desires. And we can pray in the will of God, and God hears our prayer. And it talks about watching thereunto. Pray with your eyes open. It means keeping alert. Nehemiah defeated the enemy by watching and praying. He says, as they were there building the walls, he said, and the enemy was there trying to hinder the work. He said, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God. You know, whatever we're doing, and we experience opposition, nevertheless, let's make our prayer unto God. I believe the scripture talks about them having a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. They were building and they were battling at the same time. Watching thereunto and praying with your eyes open reminds me of an experience that I had many years ago. We had a member in our congregation that was having trouble with drinking, and the officials needed to send somebody to this person's home and to talk to him about it. So somehow I got the responsibility, I and another deacon brother. We went to this brother's house for this visit and talked to him about his problem. And while we were there, he got up from his chair, went to the kitchen and got a bottle out and took a couple drinks even while we were there. He came back in, and he must have been right on the verge, because when he came back in, it was obvious that he was intoxicated. And so when we ended that visit, we had prayer before we left, and I was the one who had the prayer. We went outside and went to leave, and Brother Fred said, while you were praying, he said, I had my eyes open. He said, the Bible says watch and pray. He said, you were praying. He said, I was watching. It was a situation was, you know, you didn't want to, you wanted to be alert. And that's kind of a humorous illustration, but I think it does kind of indicate to us, you know, we need to be alert. And hopefully not, and we don't experience those experiences. But you know, we're fighting an enemy. Let's be alert. Let's keep our eyes open. Pray with all perseverance. Stick to it. Don't quit. Perseverance does not mean that we are trying to twist God's arm to get what we want, but rather that we are deeply concerned and burdened and cannot rest until we get God's answer. Prayer is not getting man's will done on earth in heaven. It is getting God's will done on earth. I think that's a concept that we need to keep in mind. Prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, but it's getting God's will done on earth. In the book of Acts, when Peter was cast into prison, it says that the church prayed without ceasing. As they persevered, God answered their prayer. Peter was released from prison, and he came to where the disciples were, and they couldn't believe it. But they persevered. The point is, they persevered in prayer. And then it says they're praying for all saints. You know, we pray as a part of a great family that is also talking to God, and we ought to pray for other members of the family. Because Satan targets every one of us, so we need to pray for each other. And in verse 19, Paul asked for prayer here. You know, the great Apostle Paul asked for these Ephesian believers to pray for him. Paul is the one who had been to the third heaven and back. He was the great Apostle Paul, and yet he asked for prayer. He knew that he needed the prayers of his fellow believers. He had a close connection with God, and he did not pray for comfort or safety. He prayed for effectiveness in ministry. If the Apostle Paul needed prayer, how much more do you and I, each one of us, stand in need of the prayers of each other? So we need to pray. And I guess the older I get, the more I realize that I do not pray enough. Many more occasions that I could pray more than what I do. I could and should spend more time in prayer. But prayer is so essential to victory in our spiritual life. If we want God to work in our life, we need to talk to him. We need to ask him. And that's just a part of developing and maintaining a relationship with him. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that he that would come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And we seek the Lord through reading the scripture, and we seek the Lord through prayer. Again, prayer is essential. Sometimes we use prayer like a spare tire. We want it there in case we really need it. But if we don't need it, let's keep it where it belongs and keep it out of sight. We don't want to have to deal with it. There is nothing that motivates prayer more than feeling the necessity of prayer. You know, when things are going great, things are going fine, then we have a tendency to get slack in our prayers. When the cows are milking good, plenty of feed in the barn, our wife is treating us fine, the children aren't causing us any problems, we don't have any problems, major problems in the church to deal with, life is great. We have a tendency to become slack in our prayer life. But when a problem comes, we have a financial problem, or a child is causing us a problem, or there's a problem in the church, we feel the need to pray, and we find ourselves praying. There's nothing that motivates prayer more than feeling the need to pray. And you and I, as believers, realizing the enemy that we have, we need to pray. The need is there, whether we realize it or not. Someone might ask, well, why do I need to pray? Why do I need to ask God for anything? Why do I need to tell God anything? God is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows the need that I have. Why should I have to ask him? And he is all-powerful. He has the power to help me through this experience. Why doesn't he just help me? Why do I need to ask him? Well, again, prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, but it's getting God's will done on earth, a principle that we need to keep in mind. Prayer is earthly permission for heavenly interference in the affairs of men. It is earth giving heaven permission to intervene in the manifestation down here of the spiritual reality up there. That may be a new concept to us, at least it was for me. You know, prayer is earthly permission for heaven to intervene in the affairs of men. It is the earth giving heaven permission to intervene in the manifestations down here of the spiritual reality up there. But why do I have to give heaven permission to do anything down here? Why do I have to give heaven permission to work in my life? When God created the earth, he gave mankind rulership over the earth. Genesis 1:28. He said, let them rule. He talked to, after he created Adam and Eve, he said, let them rule in Genesis 1:28. God, in giving mankind rulership over the earth, has done two things. Number one, God has given mankind the option of letting him out. And we see that that's all about us. Men letting God out of their life. And look what happens. Read Romans chapter 1 and see what happens when you let God out of your life. And the second thing, it gives mankind the option of calling on God to join in on the rulership that God has given him. So in other words, God has given us the privilege, I guess you would call it a privilege, of asking him into our life or living life without God. And there are many things that God can do but doesn't do simply because he has not been asked to do them. There are many things that God can do but doesn't do simply because he has not been asked to do them. But when we go to God and ask him to intervene based on his word, based on his truth, on his promises, and on his character, he intervenes in response to our faith, our desires for him, our submission to him, and our acknowledgement of our need up for him. God wants us to come humbly before him, come humbly to him, acknowledging our need and asking him to meet that need. He wants us to recognize our dependence upon him. That's why we should pray. Because, you know, God is just like our earthly father. You know, we delight when our children come to us and ask us to do something. I don't know about you fathers, but that's my experience. I delight when my children come to me and ask me to do something. Dad, will you help me with this? Dad, will you help me with that? I enjoy that. I like that. And our Heavenly Father is the same way. He wants us to ask him. He's our father. He wants us to come to him and ask what we need. Ask him to help us. Lay it out before him. Again, some scriptures that would support that thought that I know we're familiar with, but at least I've never been able to think of it in those terms before. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. These are the words of Jesus. He says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. He wants us to ask. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask him bread, will he give him a stone? Or he ask a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Just emphasizing the fact that we need to pray and ask God to come into our life and to intervene in our circumstances that we find ourselves. And you can find Jesus teaching on prayer in all of the Gospels. Luke 11, 1 to 13, I'm not going to take the time to read that. Mark chapter 6, John 11, 22, 14, chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Just a number of verses that you can turn to of the teachings of Jesus that encourages us, instructs us to ask. And that needs to be our motivation in praying. You know, you can leave God out. You can act independently of God, or you can bring him in and watch him work in your life. I've come to the place that whenever it's my responsibility to open a service, every time I ask the Lord's presence to be with us. We need the Lord's presence in our midst as we worship. We need to ask him to come, be a part of our worship service, to bless us, to speak to us. He delights for us to ask him. I think it's essential we do that. We don't want to leave God out. I think another aspect that we need to keep in mind is that that prayer cannot force God to do something that is against his will. Prayer cannot manipulate God to do something that is against his will to satisfy our own selfish desires. And sometimes that's what our prayers amount to. We ask God to do something for us that really is not his will, but it's for our own selfish benefit. That's not praying in the Spirit. I'm not going to take the time, but you can read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It talks about asking amiss. And he says that you don't receive the answer to your prayer because you ask amiss, that you might consume it on your own lust. Basically, it was saying the same thing here. If we want to see our prayers answered, we must pray in the will of God. And to pray in the will of God, we must know the will of God. We must know the word of God. We read in James chapter 5, verse 16, that effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Because one talks about Elijah. Elijah was a man just like we are. He had passions just like you and I have. And Elijah prayed that it would not rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then after 3.5 years, he prayed that it would rain, and it did rain. But he prayed according to the will of God. In verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 18, God told Elijah, he said, I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah prayed. And in verses 41 through 45, it says that it rained a heavy shower. Our prayers need to be based on the will of God. Praying always in its context, I believe, would be in relation to the evil day. I know it says here that praying always with all prayer, I believe that maybe refers back to verse 13 where it talks about in the evil day. You know, we can't pray all the time with our eyes closed, but, you know, when we feel the pressure of a satanic influence, then we need to pray. Pray always. When you feel like you're involved in a spiritual battle, pray. Philippians 4:6, I need to cut some things out here. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Sometimes we don't know, we get in situations where we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for. And I believe that Romans tells us that the Spirit prays for us. Prays, gives, offers a prayer to God in our behalf when we don't know how to pray. And sometimes, as a minister, I get into situations I'm not sure how to pray. When you have a brother or sister that's sick, maybe with a terminal illness, you know, everyone is praying that they be healed. And I think it's appropriate that we pray for God's healing. But after a while, you see what direction things are going, and it's pretty obvious that healing is not going to take place. Then how do you pray? You know, I'm sure the person would like to be healed. His family that is there would like for him to be healed. But sometimes, you know, it's not easy to know how to pray in those kind of situations. And we could talk about Daniel. He was reading in the book of Jeremiah, and he read in there how that the destruction was going to come upon the city of Jerusalem. And he became burdened about that, and he prayed in Daniel chapter 9 and 10. I'm not going to read those verses. I don't really have time. And he prayed, and he didn't get an answer. It took a while. He didn't get an answer. And finally, Gabriel showed up and told Daniel, he said, we heard your prayers from day one. But he says, the king of Persia hindered me from coming and answering that prayer. And the king of Persia, I believe, is a demon. A demon prevented Gabriel from coming and giving Daniel his answer. And so sometimes, you know, when we pray and we don't get the answers that we want, or as soon as we want, we don't know what kind of spiritual warfare is going on in the heavenly realm that hinders that prayer from being answered. Ultimately, Michael was one of the chief angels, and he came to Gabriel's rescue and prevailed over the kings of Persia, it says. There are reasons why sometimes our prayers are not answered. We can rest assured that God does hear our prayers, and he responds according to his own will. That's why it's important that we pray in the will of God. The thing that we need to remember is that prayer is essential to spiritual warfare. And we need to pray, pray, pray. I want to close our section on prayer, reading a verse from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. I'll start at verse 18. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." When you think about spiritual warfare and how that our victory is in Jesus Christ, and our identifying with him through his death and sacrifice, it says here that that the angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him. He has power, he has authority over the angels, over authorities, and over the powers in the spiritual realm. Jesus Christ is our armor. He is our sufficiency. He is our authority. And as believers in Christ, we are in him and he is in us. And a couple of verses that comes to my mind is Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Colossians 2, 9 says that in him, talking about Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in the body of Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of God, all the attributes of God. And then the very next verse says, and ye are complete in him. I think we need to remember that in spiritual warfare. We are complete in Jesus Christ. We are complete and we are perfect in him, perfectly righteous in him. Any thoughts, any comments thus far? I know I've done a lot of rambling here. What are your thoughts? Just have a couple of closing comments I want to make yet. Thoughts or comments? Brief summary and some final comments. God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the earth. He says, let them have dominion. We talked about it a little earlier. Because Adam and Eve yielded to Satan's temptation, this allowed Satan to rule in Adam's place. It's like Satan took that right to rule from Adam. And in Genesis 3:15, God pronounced judgment upon Satan. God said the seed of the woman, which is Jesus Christ, would bruise the head of Satan, or bruise his authority, bruise his headship. I believe that that's a prophecy that Jesus Christ will defeat Satan's rule and authority over mankind. And that happened, I believe, on the cross. When Adam and Eve yielded to Satan's temptation, it not only plunged the whole human family under the Adamic sin, but it gave Satan authority and rule over mankind and the earth. But it was Jesus' death and resurrection that stripped Satan of that authority. John 12, 31 and 32, Colossians 2, 15. I'm not going to take the time. I don't have time to turn there and read that. Jesus Christ in his death on the cross took the rule and authority from Satan unto himself. And on the cross, Jesus Christ disarmed Satan's authority. And our union with Christ is essential. It is foundational to our victory over Satan. Believing in Jesus Christ, putting our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection, puts us in union with him, under his authority. Jesus Christ is the armor that we need to stand against and be victorious over Satan. And when we started out, we talked about the battle of the ages, and that our spiritual warfare is simply a part of that battle. It started back in the Garden of Eden. It continued on even up to this day. Where is this going to end up at? Where does the battle of the ages end? And who's the victor in this battle? I want to turn to Revelation chapter 5, several verses in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5 is a chapter that really causes my heart to rejoice. I love Revelation chapter 5. I want to take time to read those verses. It says, "And I saw the right hand I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four elders and the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them vows, golden vows, full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and of the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. That book that the Lion of the tribe of Judah took out of the right hand of God, I believe that that book is the title deed to the earth. It proves ownership. Jesus Christ is the owner of the earth. He is the owner of the world. And it says there that, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You know, when Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, it not only redeemed lost mankind, redeemed us back to God, but I believe that it also redeemed the world, the earth and the world, all back to God. That book is the title deed to the earth, and I believe that is a very key point in understanding the book of Revelation. So Jesus Christ is the one who was worthy to take back the authority over the earth. He is the one who won that battle of the ages. We go on to Revelation 11, verse 15. It says, And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus Christ is the one who will be victorious in the battle of the ages. Doesn't look like that today, but in the final analysis, Jesus Christ is going to be victorious in the battle of the ages. He is the winner. Revelation 19 is a scene in heaven. You know, you look in the culture around us today, sin, evil, unrighteousness prevails, immorality, all kinds of debauchery. But it says in Revelation 19, starting in verse 1, and it says, And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, and salvation, and glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth, with which her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. I believe that this is the apostate church, not only the apostate church, but all of the Antichrist and his rule over the earth is going to be destroyed by Jesus Christ. And in chapter 19 is a scene in heaven where all of heaven is rejoicing at that victory. Jesus Christ, in the final analysis, Jesus Christ is the victor in the battle of the ages. Let's not give up hope. Let's stay in the fight. Let's continue on fighting the enemy, because we know that in the end, we are on the winning team. May the Lord bless each of you. May the Lord bless his word as we've shared over these last several evenings. And and trust that we can apply, appropriate these truths and find victory in our spiritual life day by day. Lord bless you.
Brother Dennis has given us a pretty vivid picture of the spiritual battle that we are in and the victory against that spiritual battle is none other than through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his word. And I think Dennis made that pretty plain to us. Isaiah 40 and verse 8 says that the word of our God will stand forever. That's a defense that will never let its guard down. Thank you, Brother Dennis, for coming and sharing with us the last couple weeks. We can but thank you, and the Lord will bless you. And as you continue to serve him, may his spirit guide you and direct you. I'd like to invite you to stand with us for a closing prayer, after which Brother Dwayne will lead us in a verse of a closing hymn.